Well, good morning. I'm glad to be preaching the word, and so we will turn in our Bibles to John chapter 9. John chapter 9, we are finishing up the story in John chapter 9 of the healing of the blind man. The sermon title is The Most Important Thing to See. The Most Important Thing to See. Because we're jumping into the middle of a text, we're going to back up and begin reading in verse 24. And so I have that on the screen as well, and you're welcome to follow along there. And we'll pick up at verse 35. So John chapter 9, verse 24, and we begin reading. So they again, that is for the second time, called the man who was born blind. These are opponents of Jesus. They are Pharisees conducting a conversation. And they say, and they said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man, Jesus, is a sinner." The man who had been healed, he answered and said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." Then they said to him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become one of his disciples?" Then they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't know where he is from." And the man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing, that you do not know where he is from, yet he opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us?" And they cast him out. It's interesting when you lose an argument and you're in position of power, you don't confess that you've lost an argument, you intimidate, you bully. And that's what they did. Verse 35, we pick up in our portion of the text this morning. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. I just want to pause for a second. Can you imagine being born blind, reaching adulthood, never having seen anything? Some traveling itinerant preacher comes through town and identifies you as somebody who's blind and spits on the ground and makes some clay and puts it in your eyes and then says, "Go to the pool of Siloam and wash." And you do, and when you wash, you can see. And so for the first time in your entire life, you are seeing. This is supposed to be the happiest day in your life. The happiest day you can even imagine. You go back to the temple and people say, "Isn't that the fellow that was born?" And they don't want to even believe that you're the same person because you can see. They're convinced that you're just a lookalike until you say, "I'm the same person." I mean, they're robbing you of your joy because they won't believe your confession. And then they say, "Well, we better take you to the authorities." So they take you to the authorities and you think, man, these guys are going to be enamored. They're going to be so happy to find out that God has done a marvelous work in his temple. God showed up. And you begin to tell, and they don't believe that either. They repeatedly ask you what happened, how did it happen, and then they're upset because they find out that the person who did the miracle, who was responsible for it, wasn't one of them. And so this day, which should have been the most glorious day in all your life, ends with you being kicked out of the temple and told, don't come back. So you got to see the temple of the living God one day. So Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when Jesus had found him, the healed man, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? The newer translations using, I think, better manuscripts use the term Son of Man. Both terms are terms for the Messiah. The Son of God is a term that kind of stands on its own. It doesn't have a whole lot of history in the Old Testament. You can understand if someone claimed to be the Son of God, that's an almighty kind of title. That's not ordinary. It is more likely that Jesus said Son of Man. That is the term that Jesus repeatedly used for himself in the Gospels. You will see it repeatedly over and over and over again. You say, Brother Ricky, what's the meaning behind the Son of Man? Well, it is, the Son of Man was a phrase used by Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, I'll share it with you here. Daniel writes, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him, that is the Son of Man, before the Ancient of Days. Then to him, that is the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So here is this figure in the book of Daniel who is presented to the Almighty, the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days gives the Son of Man, as it were, the kingdom. And so Jesus asks the blind man who is Jewish, would you like to see, would you like to meet the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7, the one who approaches the Ancient of Days and receives the kingdom from him? Before we directly answer that question, I want you to see in that scripture that we just read from John, do you believe in the Son of God? Do you believe in the Son of Man? It is interesting to me how much of the Bible is devoted to helping you understand just who Jesus is. I think from a person's kind of casual thinking about the Bible in our cultural setting, most people think about the Bible as a rule book. They think it tells people what's right and what's wrong, and that if they were to read it, they would just find out all of the stuff is right that they already think is right, and that if they read it, all of the stuff that they already think is wrong is actually wrong. And so people don't read the Bible, and they think they already know what it says, and the truth is that the Bible spends lots and lots of energy telling you who Jesus is. See, to quickly do this, because I don't want to get too far off this morning. But if Romans 3:23 is correct, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, then somebody is going to have to help us measure up. Somebody's going to have to raise us up short of the glory of God into the glory of God. In other words, all of creation needs a Savior. And the most important information that you and I will ever get from God is, who is the Savior? Jesus asks the healed man to believe in him. not merely believe facts about him, but to believe in, to count on, to trust in, to rely on, to depend on Jesus as the Savior, the figure anticipated and predicted by the whole Old Testament, sent to bring salvation from God. And once again, we find out that saying yes to Jesus and saying yes to God are inextricably linked. So also is saying no to Jesus and saying no to God. You say yes to Jesus, you have said yes to God. You say no to Jesus, you have said no to God. Verse 36. The healed man said, he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord or Sir, that I may believe in him?" Remember, he recognizes Jesus' voice as the one who spoke to him, but he's not seen Jesus up until these moments. And so now, with his newly acquired sense of sight, he says, "Hey, this is going to be much easier now, right? Jesus, Sir, tell me, show me, point out to me the one who is the Son of God, who is going to receive the kingdom from God, and I will gladly give myself to him." "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" God is at work in my life. I can now see. It is clear that God wants me to pay attention to who he is and what he is doing. He has sent you. Tell me what is next. Tell me who do I need to find. This is the spirit of the blind man. A good spirit, by the way. He is ready with his newly received vision to see the Son of Man figure from Daniel 7 and to believe in him. And verse 37, "And Jesus said to him, 'You have both seen him.'" Of all the things to see on the first day in your whole life that you've ever been able to see, and you can see the Son of Man who is going to receive the kingdom from the Ancient of Days. You've seen him. And then it gets even better. "And it is he who is talking with you." Jesus is always fun, isn't he? It reminds me of Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well. Do you remember that? John chapter 4, verse 25. The woman at the well said to Jesus, after she's had all of her proverbial cards laid on the table, right? "You've had five husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband." Well, now that was secret stuff, Jesus. I wanted to keep that close to the chest. Right? I wasn't anxious to have that spread abroad. Nobody wants that in the North Durnan Plain Dealer and Son. "The woman said to him, 'I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things.' Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.'" It is appropriate that the man who has been healed should use his newly received sight to see the one who healed him and is now offering even more the opportunity to see the long-awaited Messiah of the Old Testament and to believe on him. We notice that when Jesus encounters people who are looking for the Messiah for spiritual reasons rather than for political ones, he's more willing to profess his identity as the Messiah. There are still people who want to turn Jesus into Santa Claus. "I have a direction for my life. I have goals for my life. And I'm going to kind of co-opt, you know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So Jesus, I'm going to make you, by virtue of this verse, anoint my own plans for my own life. Whatever it is I want, you got to help me with it." You'll need to go back and read that verse. That's not how that's written, by the way. That's a misuse of that verse. Verse 38, "Then he said, Lord, I believe. Now, if you should happen to have an English translation at that point that uses the word sir, you'll want to fix that. That is an address of deity. That is the word Lord in English. How do we know that that's the way we should translate that? We shouldn't translate it sir like we did earlier in the passage. Because the second part of the verse says, and he worshiped him. That's pretty good evidence. Lord, I believe. Lord here is Lord. It is a confession of Jesus' deity, and it is a spiritual surrender of the healed man's life to Jesus. His new life with sight, he now surrenders to Jesus. And then we find this pointed statement, and he worshiped him. The healed man worshiped Jesus. At this point, I want to make a simple statement. If you want to write this in your notes somewhere, that'd be a great thing. Just a couple of words here. But here they are. Saved people worship the Savior. Saved people worship the Savior. When I find people who are disinterested in worshiping the Savior, with good reason, I'm concerned about their salvation. Because saved people worship the Savior. When they meet the Savior, they are full of gratitude, they are grateful, they are appreciative, they overflow with thanksgiving because they know how much sin and how deeply sin has touched their lives, and they have some fear of what they would be apart from the forgiveness that is in Christ. They know what they would be, or they have some fear of what they would be apart from the work of the Holy Spirit on the inside of their hearts and lives. And so, saved people worship the Savior. Now, do not reduce what I'm saying to simply church going. Saved people admire, they are grateful to, they love, they're amazed by the Savior. So they naturally worship Him. Think about the proverbial car guy who likes cars. I see car shows sometimes, and I've even been to one, and I'm much different than the typical guy who goes to the car show because I don't know much about it. So I'm walking by, and I might try to learn the name of the car, and I might, you know, stick my head in and just look around, but I don't even really know what I'm looking at. The real car guy, you know, he's walking around, he's looking at the tires, he knows what size they are, he knows what kind of engine belongs in that car, he knows what year it was manufactured, he knows whether it comes with this or with that, and particularly the car guy that focuses on some model car, he becomes an expert on that. And when they look at the car, they don't just go, oh, that's a nice red, and walk on by. No, they stop and they stare at the car. And they change angles, and they look at the car from this way and from that way. And then they open the hood, and they look in the car there, and they look and see, and they're admiring the turbocharger. I don't even know where it is. There it is. They're doing all that stuff. That's the car guy, right? Think about the person who is the gun guy, right? I mean, they go to the shop, and they're looking at it. They got the names, all the pistols, they're all laid out, right? And they pull one out, they're shucking the chamber, they're rotating the revolver, they're looking down it. I mean, they're giving it the once-over. They don't just go, oh, look, nice guns, woo. No, they dig into it, right? They look at it. They're all fascinated with it. How far will this shoot? How far will it drop at 100 yards? How good is this at distance? What kind of knockdown power does it? I mean, they're just on it. And the person who doesn't care anything about guns is going, oh my gosh, they're wearing me out with this. You think about the young woman who has been proposed to, and she has some certain amount of time to find the perfect dress. And she goes to the wedding shop. She doesn't just walk by the window and wave at all the little bride mannequins. She goes in there and she's thumbing through dresses and looking, and she's looking at the bottom and she's looking at the top, and she's touching the fabric and this and that and the other, and how am I going to look? In fact, most of the time they don't even do that alone. There's a crew of women following the bride in there. How does it look? And they're turning around, and the man is, if he is drug along in that process, which he's so glad that in tradition of America,
He's not supposed to see the bride until she wears it on. And that is one of the smartest traditions that there's ever been. Nobody would ever get married. The men would say, there's no way I'm doing this. Please, is there a Bass Pro Shop anywhere? Car guy, gun guy, bride looking for a dress. Genuine interest. Genuine admiration. Even if you'll let me broadly use this term, there's worship. There is the celebration of the virtue of the car, of the gun, of the bridal dress. There is this deep fascination, this real interest, and that really matters to each of one of them. That is, saved people worship the Savior. It's not a passing fancy. It's not fleeting. It's heartfelt. It's profound. It's deep. And saved people worship the Savior. Verse 39. And Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be blind. It's an odd statement. It's almost riddle-like. It reminds me of John chapter 3, verse 16, where Jesus said, where John writes, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds are evil. Just pointedly, I will say it this way. Salvation rejected is condemnation earned. Salvation rejected is condemnation earned. Jesus didn't come to bring condemnation. He came to bring salvation. But if you reject the salvation that Jesus came to bring, you are embracing the condemnation that was already yours. To be clear, Jesus, God, did not have to do anything to see to it that I was condemned. I was already condemned. I was already guilty. I had already earned the wages of sin, death. God didn't have to do anything to make me condemned. I was already condemned. You were already condemned. What had to be done, if there was to be salvation, was for the Savior to come. Verse 40, then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? We are blind too, are we? Another translation says. They must be asking if they are blind in some other sense than physically. They know they're not physically blind, so they're asking, are they in some way spiritually blind? Do they need to be healed of spiritual blindness? Now, to be clear, the Pharisees didn't want to be in either one of those groups. They didn't want to end up being blind in a spiritual sense, which is what happens to those who insisted that they see when they really didn't. But they also didn't want to admit that they were presently blind and needed to be healed. So they didn't like the options that Jesus put before them. Jesus said there are two groups of people. There are two groups of people who think that they see, but they're going to be made not to see. And then there are people who can't see, and they're going to be given the power to see. That's what I've come to do. Well, they didn't want to wind up seeing if they had to admit they couldn't see now. Are you tracking with? I don't want to confess. I'm not willing to do what it takes to wind up being righteous if it means I have to confess I'm not righteous now. That's the problem. Good news, you can wind up being righteous. You can wind up being forgiven. You can wind up belonging to Jesus in good relationship with God. What do I have to do? The first thing you have to do is confess you're not righteous now. Well, I don't want to do that. And that's where they were. They were stuck. It didn't matter whether it was true or not. They didn't want to. Verse 41, Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin, no guilt. But now you say, we see, therefore your guilt, your sin remains. Jesus does not give a straightforward yes. He answers them with kind of another riddle. It reminds me of the Proverb 26:12. Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. You can be too confident. You can be confident wrongly. And there are lots of people who, if I asked them point blank, are you good enough to go to heaven, would say, well, yeah. Directly in defiance of, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It can't be both. Are you tracking with me? It can't be both. You're either good enough to go to heaven on your own without God's help, or for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. One or the other. It can't be both. Consider our text this morning. What must I see spiritually? I've already mentioned it. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I need to see the darkness, my darkness, your darkness. My need, your need. Secondly, what do we need to see? Romans chapter 3, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Galatians echoes this. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. The second thing I need to see is that my deeds and your deeds, that they are evil, that I am my own problem, that you are your own problem, that I can't possibly be my own Savior, that you can't possibly be your own Savior. Thirdly, what do we need to see? John chapter 9, earlier in this chapter, Jesus says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Earlier in John chapter 8, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Thirdly, what do we need to see? We need to see that Jesus is the light, that Jesus is God's remedy to the darkness. We finish with a question that is our sermon title, and that is this: what's the most important thing to see? What's the most important thing to see? We said, Brother Rick, it kind of depends. Well, yeah, I guess it does. It may be temporarily the most important thing to see, the wet paint sign of the wall that's just been painted, so you don't lean up against it. It might be the exit sign in the building you're in if the building you're in is on fire. It might be the bridge out sign approaching the bridge that you're getting ready to cross. In general, how would the Bible answer the question, what is the most important thing to see? The most important thing to see, folks, is God's salvation. That's the most important thing to see. Which brings us to the next question, who is the most important person to see? That would be the Savior, the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus. Do you see God's salvation? Do you see Jesus? I sure hope so. I sure hope so. I see it. I see my darkness. I see my need. I see that my deeds are evil. I see that I can't possibly be my own Savior. And I see that Jesus is the light. I hope you do too. Do you see God's salvation? Do you see Jesus?
I sure hope so. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.